And so as we've gone through the first 17 verses here in chapter 8, there's real proof as shown here in this chapter about if you're of God, then your life's going to demonstrate those things. And obedience, obviously, is the factor in such cases. And then also, if we're being led by the Spirit, if we're obeying the revealed word of God, then our own spirit then, along with the Holy Spirit, lets us know that we are a child of God. And one of the greatest inheritance known to mankind is at hand. And so I put this verse up here right now because we had questions last week. But let's open up our Bibles. I'm going to have stuff up on here. Just it helps me keep track. But please keep your Bibles open. And let's kind of go through this here together. But just finishing up in verse chapter 8 and verse 17. And he says here, let's go to 16 because that talks about the Spirit. The Spirit itself, or you might have himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. And what a wonderful verse is talking about the heirs, that we're with a joint heirs with Christ. And so again, as you go to chapter 8, it's just the blessings of not being under condemnation under the law, being free from the sin and a life in Christ. But the verse I had up here just talked about, just again in that verse there as we go into the next verse, about Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. For the reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I am and believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed him until that day. So a verse that really just hits home with all of us as a reminder to build our faith, who we have as our guide and our leader. And so with that then, let's begin here. And I'm going to read some verses beginning in 18. So he goes on to say here in 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth of the sons of God, or for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And know not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so when we consider this part here, let's go ahead and begin. And so we presently groan and earnestly and eagerly await the glory to come. And so in verse 17, the apostle referred to the fact that Christians may suffer with Christ, and that we have to endure persecutions of Christ. And we see it throughout scriptures, and we've seen it just even in history, in secular history, we've seen those persecutions endured. But the question then is weighed in our heart. Is there good reasons to endure suffering? You know, certainly for all of us have to consider that. And the answer is, it's given to us. The glory which shall be revealed. There's not a comparison. It surpasses that. And there's a scripture here, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, I'll be in verse 4 and 16 through 18. And just to consider that thought, Paul says here in the second letter here that we have record of, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. Don't you like how Paul says that, his light affliction? His light affliction, which is but, I mean, that's a comparison thing there. It's just how bad it was for him. It's not, it's just, there's not even a spot to put, if we had the scale out, there's just, it doesn't even work. And that's what he's saying. He says, which is but for a moment. is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporarily, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, certainly there's perspective with all of that. And so as we continue on in this here, this part, I really enjoy this part of Scripture in the next couple few verses here. Because we have Paul metaphorically speaking about the creation longing for the deliverance, waiting for the sons of God, all the sorrow and the pain. And he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And so with that then, we have a thought that to me is interesting. Because Paul, what is Paul doing? He's personifies the world. So he's using a figure of speech in nature to sympathize with man. It's used often through the Old Testament. And so if you want to turn to Psalms 98:8, in Psalms 98:8, you'll get an idea of this. And George, if you got there, read Psalms 98:8.
Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together.
So you can see there, here's nature being personified and clapping their hands and joyfully before the Lord. Isaiah 55:12 mentions, go there just for a moment, then I'll finish up just with one other thought on this. But again, just this idea of using the metaphor here. And Scott, can you get that Isaiah 55:12?
Isaiah 55:12.
Yes, sir.
For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands.
So you can see then this is not without precedent in Scripture. And Wayne Jackson's commentary goes to Psalms 114 that just talks about the bondage, that the deliverance of Jehovah's people. And it talks about and depicts things from nature. The sea saw it and fled. The mountains skipped as rams. The hills frolicked like little lambs, and the earth trembled. And so you have all the symbolism in there that just is really neat, how he brings us, that we can just think about how wonderful, though everybody's just waiting for this glorious time to come. And so the passages, human feelings are ascribed to inanimate things under the figure is presented. The truth is revealed in the Old Testament, that the whole world of nature is placed under man's dominion and has a real concern in the past history and the future destiny of man. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we can see what took place here. Genesis chapter 3, in verses 17 and 19, I'll go ahead and read this. Genesis 3:17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so cursed is the ground. The subjection of nature to the vanity was done, wasn't willingly. It wasn't nature's fault, was it? It was man's fault that this all came to be and the curse came upon it. And so God subjected the creation to vanity, but he did so knowing one thing, that at one day the revealing of the sons of God, those saved in Christ Jesus. And so with that then, the removal of the curse of sin. And so again, this idea of it being personified, creation also awaits with hope, just as well as hope as all of us hope for that as well in our own lives. And so does anybody have any thoughts on that? This is just a neat part of Scripture right here, just the figurative language that's being used. But any thoughts on that?
It's interesting to note, like you said, say it's speaking of the world as if it has a person.
Mm-hmm.
But also we need to notice how he's using it so that we don't get sidetracked. There are some who are now coming to the new. It's in vogue to talk about the earth being like renovated and like
yeah.
becoming a place rather
yes.
than being destroyed.
Yeah.
That's not what this is talking
yeah.
about.
Yeah. Yeah, because Jehovah Witness would say such a thing, that the new heavens and earth is a physical thing, that all of a sudden that's going to be. That's not the case. We know when we go read in Peter and other places that this earth will be destroyed.
Yeah.
And so it's, again, using figurative language, just that sense of all of us waiting for this glorious time to be with God in heaven and Jesus. So thank you for clarifying that, George. All right, let's keep up with the notes and keep moving on here. And then so because the creation itself is also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans with labors, with birth pangs together until now. And I just think about this part in the latter part there, just even because the idea of childbirth comes to mind. And congratulations to Joy and George for Ezra. But think about the point up until that delivery and just the difficulty of it all. But all of a sudden, here's this glorious baby. And so again, we all groan in these difficulties, the sufferings, the things that we're going to toil through in this life to have this beautiful and sense child in heaven in that sense. But then Paul goes in verse 23, as we read a little bit ago, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so we groan, the sufferings, affliction in the flesh, but we eagerly wait the redemption to the glorious body of Christ. In the Philippians letter, in chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself." You know, when you go through these letters, you see repetition on things. You see repetition on different things, even the one on the radio program this morning about just the idea of just the scriptures, a lot of false teaching. You can read through that. Be careful. Pay attention. But also about where our objective is in this life. We come here together to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and waiting his eagerly waiting his turn, having the hope of that and the time to move on to where we need to be. And so with that, there's a lot of scriptures that bring forth that thought. And so the first fruits of the Spirit, so there's a couple thoughts. I'm not Mr. Bible scholar here. One thought on the first fruits of the Spirit, I think on things like this, we don't have to get caught up on it, is Paul talking about, you know, those that might have miraculous gifts early on because of the Spirit. Or just the access that we all have to the Spirit because of what had happened, the Holy Spirit given us and God given us the perfection found in Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, that we'd have the Word of God and the things that he did for us. And so either case, it still holds true that that the Spirit is with us. I mean, the Spirit worked differently in the New Testament than under the Old Testament. And so there's certainly a difference there. And in 8:24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees?" And so hope and faith are united. Now, it's interesting when you look at things where it says saved and hope, so it's what people say, just saved by faith only or whatever. All this stuff works together. And so we have hope in what's going to take place, but it's not alone, and neither needs to be added that way, nor faith. Faith and promises of God fill our hearts with assurance. So we have an anchor for that. But in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there, it's a little bit of a read, Hebrews 11. Philip, you want to read this for me, 13 through 16, Hebrews 11? And just think about this idea of being saved in hope.
Hebrews 11, 13 through 16.
Yes, sir.
"All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Yes. That's good right there. Thank you. And so these all died in faith. And they died in faith, and they didn't see the promises. I mean, again, when we look where we're at right now today versus where they're at, I mean, that faith goes up to this kind of level, doesn't it? And yet we have everything. But yet in the same thing, there's this faith and this hope that we have in something that's so grand. But the faith is contrasted with sight. And so here, he says, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, with patience. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by what? By faith, not by sight. And so this goes back, George, to our lesson in the park, in the tent meeting we had about divine hiddenness. God is just far enough from us that there is faith and trust we have to have in his way. Have you seen God? You talked, as anybody, George, you mentioned in one of your lessons or classes, has anybody died? So there's things here that we don't know. But we have faith in these things, and God, through his word, give us these assurances. And certainly as Paul's writing this letter in chapter 8 here, he's reminding them of these wonderful benefits being in Christ and the hope that they had now that they didn't have before. And the Gentiles didn't have it. Certainly the Jews didn't have it. And so we have this hope, confident that we can be patient because one knows that God will fulfill his promises. And we can read about this in 2 Timothy 1:12. You know, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. And so we read that a little bit earlier. I'm not ashamed. We're going to suffer these things. But I eagerly have hope for what God has in store for all of us. And then any thoughts on this? I'm going to catch up with this.
You mentioned here in 24 and 25, this hope. We use the word hope like, well, I hope so, kind of like mm-hmm. ESV. And here the Bible is used, and Paul says we're just waiting for it because it's coming. It's just this expectation. So it's totally this biblical use of hope for Christians that is just, it's just a sure thing. We're just waiting for it to happen.
Yeah. No, this is good. And so as we get into this next spot here, I think let's talk about a few things here as we get into our next verse here. But we know as the letter began, we talked about the righteous are justified by what? They're justified by faith. But this justification of faith brings many things. We know that in chapter 5, it brings peace with God. I also know in chapter 6, it brings a newness of life, doesn't it? I know in chapter 7, with Paul's struggles, it gives us a deliverance from the law that cursed them. And I also know up until this point that being justified by faith, the benefits of spiritual guidance. But also as we go into this next part here, there's a consolation of hope and divine assurance. And so let's go ahead and read that just again here just for a moment to build the case in verse 26, where he says, so he has about the idea in verse 25 about if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So again, I'm building this up a little bit. So there's patience. There's things going to happen. It's going to be difficult. And Paul in chapter 7 had these struggles. But now here we go. This is the home run right here. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth, right, that continuation helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I don't think we have to dissect how that works, but I'm here to tell you that we have a promise of God that the Spirit's helping us. And George, you had a thought the other day, and you go to verse 34, and then you have just even the last part of 34, what says, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, what do we have here? Who also maketh intercession. We have what? The Holy Spirit helping us? And we have Christ helping us. And so these are good. So the Lord, so hope sustains us in suffering. The Spirit likewise help us overcome our weaknesses. And so with that then, the Lord searches the hearts of men. He knows the mind of the human spirit. And I was reading one thing on that. But God searches the mind of his Spirit, who himself, the Holy Spirit, searches the mind and the hearts of God's people. Thus, God, the Spirit, intercedes for the prayers of the saints, always a course to the will of God. And so we have this promise. So I just, again, when you look at certain chapters and that are highlights, to me, this is a big highlight of this chapter. I mean, the beginning part that there's no condemnation is wonderful, but now we have help. God's making sure that he has, that we're being assisted. And certainly the Holy Spirit has given us help and given us the Word of God. So these are things that we need to remember as we walk, have our Christian walk. And so you read that here, as I mentioned, that likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the Lord searches the hearts of men, and we continue on here in Romans 8:27. He says, now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints. Again, really important here, according to what? According to the will of God. I mean, it's very simple and very straightforward. I'm reading that thinking, okay, and then what's God's will? Okay, it's been revealed to us. But when you think about this idea, the Lord searches man's heart. In Acts 15:8, so God who knows the hearts acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. I don't know everyone's heart here. But does God know your heart? Does Jesus know your heart? And does the Holy Spirit know your heart? Okay, those are truths. And again, we don't need to get any further than the simple truth like that and to give us that consolation in our lives and that hope. I can go into Revelation 2:23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your work. So my heart and mind is being searched by who? Okay. How about one more for good measure? This is on the house right here. Hebrews 4:12-13, where the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so again, you have a scripture here, you go there, it all just brings everything to a whole very clear and concise message that he's letting us know. And then, of course, in verse 34, it talks about Christ as well being our intercessor as well. And then Romans 8:28. Let me just make sure I'm where I want to be. Okay, I'm good. And so all things work together for good. So Romans 8:28. And we know, so I mean, he's building this again. He's building it up. And then, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so, who's the promise made to? Right? To them that love God. So to know all things that work together, those are called according to a purpose. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But I want to point out in 1 John, just a few verses here, and just a reminder, the promises are made, things work out for the good for who? For his children. And so in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and the commandments not burdensome. You know these scriptures. I mean, come on. 15:14 of John, you're my friends if you what? If you do what I command of you. 1 John 2:3-5, now by this we know that we know him, and if we keep his commandments. And if who says, I know him, but doesn't he say you have to know God? You have to, and the Lord, George had his first inaugural radio program today for us, and it finished with, are you a truth seeker? You have to know. And our objective in this congregation here, I hope we're all on board with it, is to seek and to have Bible studies with these folks to help them so they can understand what it means to be saved. And so those who love God are called according to his purpose. And so the God calls men. How does God call men? Look at it's right there. Yep. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. God calls men by only one way today, by the gospel. It says right here, that's his word. And so his purpose, revealed plan of God for salvation, is revealed in the gospel. Thus, to be saved according to God's plan, one must be able to obey the truth that's been given. So simply here in 1 Peter 1:22, since you've been purified your souls and obeying the truth, how are the souls purified? Again, this is simple stuff. I mean, by obeying the truth, what is the truth? The gospel. How are you called? Through what? The Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so we have all of that. And so we know then that the good that God promises is more spiritual in nature. And I hope you guys do well physically in this life and materialistically. Why not? It's carefulness, though. But what's the main objective of all this? That we all make it to where? To heaven. And that we do what we ask to do. So, again, like the prosperity doctrines, all these crazy things about you watch on TV, just doesn't coincide with the Word of God. And so, if this is not a promise that every physical want of man will be given, nor that all fleshly infirmities will be relieved, but it's a promise that enables Christians to look behind these present sufferings. George, you have a thought?
Yeah, on that verse 28, some people are confused, thinking all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are going to be good.
Yeah.
But ultimately, whatever happens will work for good. And you just point out, the context is you have to be patient. There's sufferings.
Yeah.
Not everything's going to be good.
Yeah.
It's going to work out to an ultimate end if you remain patiently faithful.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that. And so adversity can, as he said, work good for what? What's the purpose? To draw us to salvation at one level here. So you know James 1, 2, and 4. My brethren, I count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So count it all joy when you go through these trials and difficulties. And so the scriptures talk a little. I'm going to throw up about five things here, just as an idea, how things can work out for God. I mean, Paul's a great example. I always think about, you know, in my mind, it would be, why would Paul not be frustrated being locked up in prison all the time? In my mind, I'm Paul, like, I'm your go-to guy. I'm the guy. I was a stout Jew, be a Pharisee, I know these things, and I can go, well, I can be a, God, why are you locking me up? I mean, what? Talk about the letters that he did and the impact he had. Isn't that something? Would that fair to say that all things work for the good there for Paul and for his kingdom? Mostly for kingdom and God's glory. But just consider some things. Persecution caused the gospel to be spread. That's true, right? They just go out, and they had to do those things. We're not going to go to these verses here. By Paul's imprisonment meant the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Remember, there was people throwing Paul underneath the bus. He's like, you know what? If it's going to work out, let it work out. I just want to make sure that God comes first and his message gets spread. Chastisement yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Apparent failures can be overruled by God to accomplish his purpose. Does anybody know Genesis 45? Anybody? I didn't look, so I'm asking you seriously. Is it Joseph? I'm like, is it Joseph? Yes. So should we look? I study, and sometimes, you know, come on, it's got to be. Come on, I don't want to embarrass myself. We got people from Oklahoma here, and I'm already messing up. Someone get it. Come on, Genesis 45, 7 and 8.
And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth.
Okay. All right. And then what's 1 Kings 19? It's a race. Who gets there first gets to read it. We're all turning our pages.
What verse?
1 Kings 19 and verse 2.
Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.
And you guys remember the account there of the contest there. And then if I go over to verse 10, And it says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets and sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see what's going on there. Elijah's like, what? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I go all the way down to verse 18. And then he says, yet I have left me 7,000. What's God telling him? Come on now. We got there's stuff working on. I think of even Habakkuk. I mean, even that line that's used in Romans, that the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Just have trust in the message. And so you see these things throughout Scripture. Time out. I keep stepping on my shoelace, so I'll be back in a second. Can't take it. It's been going on for about 10 minutes. Okay, I'm back. Sorry. All right, where are we at? Different trials. We read that in James 1, 2, and 3. Again, the perseverance with this. Sometimes we go through a difficult, we come out of it, others see it. So there's always this indirect things going on around. We don't even know what's going on half the time. But as long as we stay within the Word, do what God asks us to do, it'll work out. What's our objective? To give God glory and to make it to heaven. So everything becomes made whole, period. You know, people talk about pain and suffering, but God makes everything whole again. You know, I was thinking about, I was listening to somebody just talking about when they were supposed to destroy all the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those people. Yeah, but what about the children? Well, the children are innocent, weren't they? So they're not going to be destroyed, are they? So again, there's things going on that we're not even paying attention, but God knows those things. Okay. I'm going to see where I'm at on this here. Oh, one more. And death can be good if with the Lord. Philippians 1:23 reads, and then we'll move on. I think I've beat this up enough. Philippians 1:23. You got it? Read it. I'm going slow today on my pages.
But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better.
Yeah, see, that's Paul, all the stuff he was going through. He needed to help, and then yet he knew what he could do here, go to heaven, and this back and forth. And so, thank you. I noticed Philip twice got to the Scriptures before some of the other people. Way to go, Phillips. No gold stars here, but thank you for reading that. Okay, so with that being said, conclusion to this part right here. Whatever burden we have in our heart, remember, you're not alone. But you're not alone. Both Holy Spirit and Christ are making intercessions for you. And the sufferings in the flesh are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in the sons of God. That's what we just read about. So again, as we go through this walk and stuff like that, we need to remind ourselves of these wonderful truths that God's provided for those children in his kingdom, those joint heirs of Christ. Okay. So we're up to verse 29. Let me get back to Romans here in my Bible. Okay, so Romans, let's continue on in Romans 29. For him he did foreknow, he also did predestinate or foreordain to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom did he predestinate, them he also called. I don't mean to jump ahead, but you already know how we're getting called. I'm sorry, but we'll get to this in a moment, because there's so much false teaching coming out of these Scriptures. And whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so here's our epic verse here. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is the God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, also maketh intercession for us. Again, these are just comforting verses as we're going through this. And so So we know that the lesson concludes the study of one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. We talked about that early on. And it begins with no condemnation in Christ. It concludes there's no separation from his divine love. We're assured that all things work together for his good and for our good, and that we're called according to his purpose. And so there's a definite plan worked out for every person. But I want to begin here. I came across this illustration, and maybe some of you, you've heard this illustration, but we're called according to God's purpose. We know, like, Calvinistic doctrine, Tulip, and this, again, there's people that God's already chosen who are going to be saved, who's not going to be saved, where they extrapolate from these verses incorrectly. But when God calls, I want you to think about this for a moment, that he had a plan. And so I want to just use this analogy, whether it's good or bad, I think it works here. So we frequently receive advertisement in the mails of $1 million they're going to give away. Right? They come in the mail. Remember the Ed McMahon, for those who remember them, the sweepstakes. So if you think about that for a moment, according to the purpose of the management, that they had something that they were going to set up, correct? The management has predestinated who will win. So they know what qualifications is for that person to win. They know, they don't know the specific name of the person, but they know the amount of prize, and they can choose and the conditions to win. The management also calls several people to enter the sweepstake. They'll send out letters, and they know who those letters are going to, because they're going to send out the letters out. But they haven't chose who's going to win. They've only elected the plan by which the gift will be distributed. The management does foreknow who will be glorified, who will be honored. Someone's going to be honored with that. They don't know the specific individual until the day of the drawing. And those who receive the call, in other words, they get this in the mail, they can choose whether to accept it or reject it. And so when I think about this, that God beforehand has set up a plan for us. And so he knows what's going to happen and how it's going to work out, in the sense that the plan is this salvation. But it's not just a few winners. Everybody can be a winner. So he set this up in a way ahead of time on how you would be called and what you'd need to be to be saved and all these things and what Jesus would do. And so there's a great difference between God's plan and the illustration, again, because it's not limited just to a few winners. And so, but in verses 29 and 30, it's the most concise statement of God's scheme of redemption found anywhere in Scripture. The verbs used are in past tense, as though God is able to look out across the vast vista and foresee things that shall be brought into being. And so, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. So he knew how this was going to go. We were going to be conformed to his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, right? Jesus would lead the way. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called. And we already understand that we're called by the gospel message. And so these he also justified, and whom he justified, he's he glorified. Again, people will take this out and say, well, you already foreknow whether I'm going to be saved or not. Or, I mean, God knows everything anyway, but I'm given a choice. I'm given a choice this very moment on what I do. In 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with his holy calling. He saved us and called us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He called us with a holy calling, a gospel calling. And so God's call of the gospel are his elect. So the elect are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus. So these are the elect that he talks about. He has a plan already set up. And so he also predestinated us to conform to the image of his son. Let's go to Ephesians 1. I'm battling time now. Ugh, no. Someone block Ed from hitting the buzzer. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:3. So it talks about this very thought here, where the bottom part of 3 says, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according to he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He chosen the plan which we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He also predestinated or foreordained us on the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to God's pleasure of will, to the praise of glory of his grace when it had made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through, and he just goes on. But again, there's another part talking about a plan that he would set up for of salvation. And so we're conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Right? When we get baptized, we're buried into his death and we came out of the water in his resurrection. Then he also called. So we know that he called you by the gospel for the obtaining the glory. We've read 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And another evidence, God does not limit salvation to a select few. The call is made to everyone. Truly, these times, everything is God overlooked, but now commands all men to be saved. How do you sit and say, when it's all men? I mean, think about where to go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Some creatures? Every creature. If salvation is limited to a few individuals chosen by God alone, what about Christ here, where it says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for who? For everyone. And so then he also justified us in order to be glorified. Man needed righteous forgiveness, which we have, right? That just as you've never sinned, to be free of guilt. And so, again, these scriptures, both in Ephesians chapter 1, here in Romans 8, people use improperly. You go to other scriptures, it makes it very clear what happened. There was a plan set up. God knew ahead of time that you would make a bad choice. George would make a bad choice at one point when he became an age of accountability. He'd mess up. And he set up what George would need to do. And we all needed to do. You see? Any thoughts? Any closing comments on that? I'm sorry that I've had to rush through that, but I just couldn't wait a week to get that out. So any thoughts on that? But it's straightforward stuff. George?
He does another little microcosm in chapter 10, verses 12 and following, where he talks about, well, how can they be saved? Well, they have to believe, they have to hear, have to have a preacher, have to be sent.
Yeah.
So that's another little section similar where he says, this is like a little view of how it works.
Yeah. And as we go into next week, what shall we say then to all these things? And then we'll continue on. So, all right, thank you for time. We'll go to verse 31. And then after this section, we'll have some more questions that you don't get to know ahead of time. So.